We've reached Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But I want to do a quick overview again. I think it's always good to put things in context. So let's do a quick overview of Acts up to this point, very quick. But in chapter 1, you've got the resurrected Jesus, and he's appearing to his followers. And he's giving them instructions about the kingdom of God. And he's mainly giving them instruction, in particular giving them instruction, you're going to be my witnesses. Here in Jerusalem, start right here. And then spread out, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we see Jesus ascending into heaven. And then we have this account of the selection of Matthias to replace Judas. That's in chapter 1 also. And Peter's, I guess you could call it Peter's first message there. In chapter 2, we studied the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we have Peter's Pentecost sermon. And 3,000 people coming into the kingdom of God. God's just working awesomely here, beautifully. We also learned a little bit in chapter 2 about how the early church was functioning. And then in chapter 3, we come to the account of God healing this lame man through Peter and John. You remember that? And another message from Peter. And in chapter 4, we have the account of the arrest of Peter and John. And we learn that the number of men who are believers has now reached 5,000. There's a little controversy about what those numbers really mean. Some say that the word men is just to be taken generically for all people, and that there were about 5,000 believers at that time. Others say, no, probably should take it as just men, like we would use the word men, and if males, and therefore, if we added women and children, there might be really many thousands of people who would come into the kingdom of God there. In any case, we find Peter and John hauled before the Sanhedrin again and threatened, and they boldly tell these religious leaders, verses 19, 20, we cannot say except what we've seen and heard. We've got to talk about what we know. That's all we can do. And then we find the church praying for, you remember what they prayed for? Boldness. You remember that? They prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness. It says very clearly, they boldly shared the gospel at that point. And we find the believers sharing their possessions. And then in the first part of chapter 5, and Gary had us here last week, we have this very sobering account of Ananias and Sapphira. And then many, many more miracles of healing and deliverance. So that brings us up to verse 17. And Father, as we approach your word now, we've gotten down to Acts 5:17, and we know all of this is your word to us. And we pray we'd take your word very seriously and approach it with reverent, worshipful spirits, recognizing that this is the way you talk to us. This is the way you speak to us through your infallible, inerrant, perfect word. Thank you so much for giving it to us. And thank you for the privilege of reading it. And yet, Lord, you know we tend to sometimes get a little careless, Lord. We read your word sometimes carelessly, and we don't really appreciate what you've done in giving us this incredible book. So help us, Lord, to take you more seriously than ever, to be standing in awe of your word, and to be listening carefully. We pray you'd fill us with your spirit, enlighten us as we look at your word, and be in charge and get glory for yourself this morning through your word and through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. Now, let's stop right there for a second. Filled with jealousy. Now, we've already seen this back in chapter 4. You know, they've already shown that jealousy. God's given these men, his disciples, his followers, some extraordinary power. He's working miracles through these guys, lots of them. Verse 12 says, many signs and wonders are regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And by the way, that's another answer to the prayer they prayed back in chapter 4, verse 30. They were asking for that too. God's doing it. God's doing it. Verse 15, God's apparently even using Peter's shadow. I mean, he's just doing some awesome things to get people's attention. And the high priest and the Sadducees are grinding their teeth. They're angry, they're furious, and they're jealous. When God starts doing things through his children, it's very common to see two different kinds of temptations to sin in that situation. One of the temptations, I think, happens to us, his kids. Because Satan is always looking for an opening. Always. You know, we just got to be constantly vigilant. And if we don't have a full and deep understanding, when God starts to work through his people, through us, that God alone is the source of all of this. He's doing it. God alone gets all the glory. God alone. And when I say alone and try to emphasize it like that, we can be in danger of being prideful about our faith, or prideful about our prayer life, or prideful about our walk with God, or prideful about our personal piety. That can happen. Satan's always just ready to try to stir that up if he can inside us. And what we have to keep reminding ourselves is, wait a minute, if I have been given faith, it's just that. It's a gift from God. It's a grace gift. If I've been given the gift of praying effectively, it's God who's doing that. It's not me. If I've been given the gift of walking closely with God, God's the one that's brought that about. It's not me. It's not my spiritual, what's the word I'm looking for? Self-righteousness or whatever. It's not my spirituality. It's God choosing to work through us. So all those things, the prayer, the faith, they're all gifts of grace. So if we're not very alert, we can fall into that spiritual pride. And it's easy for us to slip into, with satanic suggestion, that spiritual superiority, you know, that if God gives us these kind of gifts, faith, prayer, walking closely with Him. And we can learn to sound very pious. You know, we can. We can sound very pious. God knows our heart. So we can be spiritually arrogant on the inside and pious on the outside. We can do that, and we got to watch out for it. It's very ugly. I'm sure you've seen it. You probably struggle with it yourself. I have. We got to fight it. It's a temptation. We got to fight. We got to recognize it and fight it. This past week, or yesterday morning, we were still having our men's prayer group meets at my house at 6 o'clock on Saturday morning, and this was one of our big topics: is how easy it is to get that little suggesting voice in our hearts want to impress people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't need to impress each other. It's for the glory of God. That's what it's all about here. So if anything good's happening, it's because God's choosing to work through us. And we need to say, Lord, I want to say that with my lips. And I want you to help me get that down in my heart to the depth of my being and root out any hints of spiritual pride. I know if I've got spiritual pride in there working, it's going to do nothing but destruction. It's deadly. It's awful. So please help me get it out. And then use my wife or a close friend, somebody. Lord, if they see little signs, little symptoms, let them speak to me. Help them to see it too. Because sometimes we've got blind spots, guys. You know, we need people sometimes to help us see this stuff. So that's one temptation. And then there's another temptation for those who, for whatever reason, it could be more than one reason, don't see the results that some others may be seeing. And, of course, these Jewish leaders didn't see it. And that the tendency there is to be tempted to respond with jealousy. That can happen today. There are pastors, and I'm sure you know, and other so-called Christians, who are faking it. They've learned a way of life in Christianity. Maybe they grew up in it. And they've learned how to speak the vocabulary, and they've learned how to act like Christians act. But they're not real. And, of course, there's no spiritual power there at all. No power of God in those people. And when they see God doing something in somebody else that is real, they can be jealous. And that was exactly what these Jewish leaders were doing. They didn't have the power of God in them at all, of course. But jealousy can also creep in some other ways. For example, there may be a pastor who really does love the Lord, and he's praying, and he's preaching, and he's pastoring best he knows how, looking for leadership from God the best he can, and yet he's not seeing any visible results. Sometimes the results are way down the road, which of working, doing the Lord's work. And he can easily look at some other pastor and hear this other pastor is baptizing all kinds of people and the church is growing and they're adding buildings. And he thinks, wait a minute. And Satan is there ready to say, something wrong with that guy. And you start getting jealous of these people. So there's a temptation too. Pride and jealousy. They're always just standing there at the door waiting to jump in if they get a chance. And of course, if we can pray in that case, Father, help me to get it in my head and my heart. It doesn't matter who you give the results to. You know who can handle the results. It's possible that if God gave me the results I want to see right now, that the temptation to pride would be more than I can handle. He may know me that well, you know. It's possible that He knows I'd start taking glory for myself. So, Lord, what I want is for You to get the glory. Just get it to the max. And if You want to use somebody else to get the results, that's okay. It's okay. It doesn't have to be me. Just get glory. And I think that can go a long way if we can pray that and mean it to help us protect us from jealousy. Of course, these Sadducees would have said, God's not doing this. God's not doing this. He's not performing these miracles. You guys are either using the power of Satan, that's what they accused Jesus of course, or you're doing tricks or deception of some kind. They were accusing these disciples of blasphemy, of false teaching. They accused Jesus of that. And Jesus warned them how dangerous that was. And I think there's a danger for us here too. the accusation of false teaching. I don't know if you've ever been accused of false teaching or not, but I have from time to time. And we can find ourselves charged with false teaching, maybe because someone misunderstands us, or maybe they disagree with something that we said. Maybe it's not a first order of priority as far as God's concerned, but it's something that we Christians may disagree about. We can find ourselves tempted to accuse others of false teaching. The thing that complicates that, of course, is there really is such a thing as false teaching. There is false teaching, a lot of it going on out there. So we have to figure out, okay, where's the line here? If somebody is guilty of false teaching, I don't want to just pretend it's okay because I don't want to offend anybody. But at the same time, if somebody's not really guilty of false teaching, I don't want to be accusing them of false teaching just because I happen to disagree about a less important thing. Yes, sir.
Steve, this morning we were driving in, we were listening to R.C. Sproul. He went off and the next guy came on, new guy. I'd never heard before. And the first thing out of his mouth was that God needs you because God can do nothing on earth without you.
Wow. It's amazing.
That was the first thing out of his mouth. And I said, we're not listening.
Yeah.
So you know, well, there are false teachings that, like Mike pointed out, that just blare out like a trumpet. And you don't have to have much discernment to recognize that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
There are other instances where you alluded to that somebody, a pastor or a teacher, mentions a precept that maybe you say, well, I never have thought of it that way before. Mm-hmm. Well, that generally digging in the scriptures to see whether or not that guy is right.
Yes.
And that's certainly not accusing him of false teaching.
Exactly. And that's what we need to be doing. Exactly. I think that's so good. Yeah.
Well, and I think it comes to the point that we talked about before about negotiables and non-negotiables.
Yeah.
Where the non-negotiables, who Jesus is, that's where you get into true false teaching.
Right.
But the negotiables, the ones that can, the things in the Bible, pre-trib, post-trib, things like that, that can be seen either way, that God's pleased with us to talk about and
iron sharpening iron.
And disagree sometimes. Yeah. Those are the things that it seems so often people will quickly brand as false teaching.
Yeah, yeah, it happens. Yeah, I think maybe what we maybe should do, and this is a suggestion, but we ought to step back a little bit and say, what is it that's required for somebody to be my genuine brother or sister in Christ? What is it? Well, they got to get it right about who Jesus is. They got to be worshiping the same Jesus. But if they recognize who Jesus is, you know, that he's both fully God and fully man, second person of the Trinity, that he came in the flesh, he was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, and he's coming again. If we get it right about Jesus, and if we get it right about salvation, what do we do to get saved? What do we do to become into the family of God? Well, it's all by grace. It's through repentance and faith in Jesus, period. No works. Yes, works follow, but works don't earn it. And if we get it right about that, I mean, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong here, but I think at that point, we've got a brother or sister in the Lord. Now, we may disagree about a lot of other things. They may think it's okay for women to preach. We may say, I don't feel comfortable with that. They may feel okay to have tongues in the church. We say, well, that'll be maybe private, or maybe we don't even think it exists. Or maybe, like she said, that we disagree about eschatology, or we disagree about spiritual gifts, or we disagree about church governance. We can disagree about a lot of things. And we may even disagree about some things so strongly that are so important that we really can't worship together very well because we have such different attitudes about worship. But we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. We can still communicate with each other. We can still love each other, maybe learn from each other and study the God's Word together even, you know, even if we come to some different conclusions. But of course, there comes a point at which, like she said, if we go off and the reservation about who Jesus is or off the reservation about what salvation is, then all of a sudden we got to say, wait a minute, you're not one of us now. So maybe that would be a good way to try to think about it. And when I talk about secondary issues, I think I need to underline, I'm not saying unimportant issues. Anything the Bible teaches is important. We don't want to say, well, it doesn't matter. It matters, just not enough to say they're not really our brothers and sisters. They're still part of the family, so we want to treat them like part of the family, even if we disagree. Well, in this case, of course, here, we've got Jewish leaders who are way out there. They're rejecting Jesus completely, of course, and they're making a horrific mistake. They're accusing these apostles of being false teachers. And in spite of the fact that God's given all kinds of evidence for anybody that'll look at it, that these guys are his guys. These apostles are his guys. Verse 18, so they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, as I understand it, and you may have a note there in your Bible to clarify this, but I think that was a kind of jail that the public had access to, which means it served a double purpose. It was for incarceration, but it was also for humiliation, as I understand it. Now, it's interesting here, and we need to recognize this. These religious leaders had some power. They didn't have the power of God. They had what we might call political power, and they used it to imprison the apostles. So on the one hand, you've got some guys out there with God's power, the apostles. On the other hand, you've got some guys out there with the power of men, these Jewish leaders. And sometimes, as believers, we have to learn how to cope with people who have the political power. And that's not always easy, because there are people out there who have the power over Christians' lives to ostracize us, or to ridicule us, or to isolate us, or to tell lies about us, to hurt our reputations, to hurt us financially in some cases, to hurt us physically maybe, put us in jail, maybe even kill us. That happens. And we don't like that stuff. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of this. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So just don't sweat it. Don't be afraid of them that can kill the body, and then after that they have no more they can do. Jesus said, don't worry about that. So, as believers walking with Jesus, we get to enjoy the power of God in our lives. We had a lot of testimony of that earlier today. It's just awesome. And we get to enjoy that. But we also may have to pay the price of suffering at the hands of those with the power of man, just like these guys did. And we need to be prepared for that. We don't need to be surprised by it. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, this is exciting stuff. God just supernaturally sends an angel to supernaturally open the prison doors and bring them out. And by the way, you remember those Sadducees didn't believe in angels, right? So it's like God says, you don't believe in angels? Try this one on. How are you going to handle this? And again, I think we need to be really careful here. It is wonderful when God says, I'm going to do something supernatural to open these prison doors. And that just gets us pumped. You know, we're so excited about it. But we need to remember sometimes he says, I'm going to let you suffer for Christ. Or even, I'm going to let you die for Christ. We'd not prefer that in these flesh bodies. We'd rather not have to do that. But we've got to remember, hey, that's wonderful too. It really is. It's wonderful. You remember James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee? Yeah. In Acts chapter 12, you know what happened to him? He was killed by the sword, by Herod killed him. God could have spared him, but he didn't. He could have let him go on preaching, but he didn't. He had another purpose for James. You remember Stephen, stoned to death? Stoned to death, first message, get stoned to death. God didn't deliver him so he could go on preaching. Now, of course, God always delivers his kids one way or another, sometimes from physical harm and physical death, for a little while. But eventually, sooner or later, he's going to deliver us right through that death. He will. And eventually, to a resurrection with a new glorified body. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. Warning him that all this is going to happen. He said, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. This is Luke 21:12. Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And then a few verses later, he said, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. And I might read that and say, wait a minute, Jesus, you just said some of you that were put to death. What do you mean, not a hair of my head will perish? And of course, you know the answer to that. All they can do is kill the body. And Jesus said, hey, I'm going to raise it back up. Not a hair of your head is going to perish. Don't worry about it. It's going to be all right. We go in fearful, anxious, oh no, oh no. And we come out on the other side, wow, that was pretty cool. Yes, ma'am.
I keep thinking, and this has been on my mind a lot, about those kids that were up in Oregon or Washington, somewhere where the kid came into the school and said, are you a Christian? And they said, yes,
yeah.
Bam, shot him. Are you a Christian? Yes, bam.
Colorado,
I mean,
yeah.
It could have been so easy for those kids to say not.
No, yeah, yeah.
But they
yeah.
didn't.
Amen.
Six of them that got healed.
God gave them grace. Yeah, it's awesome.
Gave her grace.
That's a good story. Good one. And did you notice here that God didn't just set them free so they could go be comfortable? Did you notice that? He didn't set them free saying, now, okay, you guys better go hide somewhere. They're going to get you again. He said, no, now you're free. Go back to the temple. Go stand in the temple. Keep on speaking the truth. Don't you quit speaking the truth. And verse 21, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So they're just obeying God. They're not hesitating. They didn't get the committee together and say, okay, let's think this through here. We just got arrested. Maybe we better figure out a better strategy. God told them what their strategy is supposed to be right now. And so they know where to go from here. God's spoken clearly. So at daybreak, as soon as people start showing up at the temple, there they are, teaching about Jesus again. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. I bet they did wonder, don't you? I mean, what is going on? You would think that maybe at this point they would think, maybe this is a little too big for us. Maybe we're biting off more than we can chew. Maybe we need to back off here and try to figure this out. But no, they can't bring themselves to do that. They're not ready for that. Verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So for the moment, these religious leaders are kind of outnumbered here. They're fearing the people. The disciples feared God. These guys are fearing the people. Again, they could have turned things around for themselves any time. They could have said, surely God's among us here. Surely God's doing this. And they could have listened to the apostles. They could have repented. But they fear the people. They don't fear God. And it's kind of interesting how the apostles handle this. They go peacefully. Now, they know that if God wants to, he's already proven this, he can set them free. They know that can happen. But it seems like here they're just determined to obey God and not even try to resist arrest. Since these officers, the religious leaders who came to arrest these guys, since they feared the people, it makes sense that if they had wanted to, the apostles could have said to the people, hey guys, they're coming to arrest us again. You going to let this happen? They didn't do that. They just went with them. It's like they're choosing very deliberately. We're not going to be rabble-rousers. We're just going to depend on God. They know God can bring them out. He's already done that once. But they don't know whether he'll do it this time. They don't have no guarantee that they're going to be brought out of jail every time. And when I was looking at this and meditating on it, I thought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know those guys? They said, this is in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, and if you're going to throw us into that furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, that is, if he doesn't deliver us out of the fiery furnace, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So they weren't sure how God was going to deliver them at that point in time. They knew God could deliver them through the fire, but they knew that God would deliver them through death, one way or another. And I think that's pretty much the attitude these apostles had. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, I think the disciples love part of that, don't you? Oh, we filled Jerusalem? That's exactly what we wanted to do. That's good news. We filled Jerusalem with this teaching. Wonderful. And the truth's getting out. And the truth is, nobody can really deny it very effectively. God's just given all kinds of evidence that he's in this. And once again, you have this council trying to intimidate the apostles. And you would think, okay, by now, it surely can't work very well. Of course, they didn't have any other choices. I mean, they're trying to stop it, and the only way they know is intimidation. It's always worked for them before. But this time it's not. The disciples didn't get intimidated in chapter 4, and God supernaturally delivered them now. So it seemed like it's even less likely to work now. And the attitude was, well, all you can do is kill us. That's all you can do. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. We're not afraid of that anymore. It's also interesting the high priest calls Jesus. Do you notice what he called him?
This name.
This man. Yeah, this man. This. Yeah. He doesn't use the name Jesus himself. Now, there could be a couple of reasons for that. He might be just trying to make Jesus look insignificant. This guy over here that you guys are all excited about, you know, trying to not use his name.
Isn't it interesting also that it says that you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood when at the request for crucifixion they're saying his blood be on
isn't
us
that good?
And our children?
Yeah.
Have they forgotten so
yeah.
soon?
Yeah, yeah. The things have kind of changed. Now there are thousands of Christians out there and there are thousands of other people excited about the apostles and they don't want this. Yeah, you're trying to blame us? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I think that's interesting. The fact that they don't use his name, you know, what that reminded me of too, and I might be taking this too far, but you remember how when the Philistines took the ark, the days of Samuel, early days of Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas died, and Eli died. And then, of course, you remember the story of the ark coming back. And when it came back, a lot of people were curious about it. Up until that time, the ark had been in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and now it's out. And some of the people behaved irreverently toward the ark. You remember what happened to them? They died. And we talked about that a little bit, I guess, with Ananias and Sapphira. Same kind of thing. You know, people are being irreverent toward God in a way that is liable to cause some real problems among the other people of God. And so God's making a strong point here. You're going to die. That happened with the man who tried to stabilize the ark when David was bringing it in Jerusalem the wrong way. He died. And what happened after that was a lot of people said, whoa, that's a little too powerful for me. And so they backed off from the ark. They didn't want to touch it. And I guess it wound up in Obed-Edom's house. I forgot now exactly all the details, but for a long time they didn't. We don't want to be around that thing. That's not safe. So I thought about that. And I thought maybe there's a little of that in these religious leaders. The name of Jesus is proving to be quite powerful. And maybe they just don't want to say it. This man, okay? Yeah, maybe. And Vicki already pointed out, and I think that's so true, the irony of these guys who went over before Pilate. I've got that verse here. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And they answered, as she said, well, his blood be on us and on our children. It's all right with us. At the moment, that sounded real clever. But now that thousands of people are flocking to the disciples, I don't know that we want that blame. There could be a little more irony in this phrase. When they said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, it could be that it could be taken, are you trying to get us to repent and trust him so that his blood can cover us too? See that there? Maybe. Of course, the disciples have been thrilled to see that happen. They were responsible for the blood of Jesus. Yes. They'd put him to death. And they didn't want that responsibility. But they could also let the blood of Jesus cover them and be on them in the sense of forgiving them if they just repent of their sin. But of course, they hate these apostles. So here are these apostles offering them love, offering them forgiveness, offering them right standing with God. All they have to do is repent, trust Jesus, and they'll have nothing to do with it. And the same thing happens today, of course. We Christians will offer the secularists, and in our day, the sexual revolutionaries are big all over our culture. But you could add any group you want to, Marxist, socialist, Darwinist, whoever. We offer them love and grace and forgiveness of sin. And what do they tend to do? They seethe in anger, at least many of them do, that we've got the gall to tell them that they're sinners. They don't want to hear it. Some of them will go to almost any length to shut us up, and we're seeing it. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And every now and then I get camped on one of these verses. Well, maybe that's the most famous verse in Acts, but that's a great one, isn't it? We must obey God rather than men. That's exactly what they're doing. When God brought them out of the jail, he said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Jesus had already said to them before he ascended into heaven, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then out from there, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're saying, God gave us this assignment. No way we can disobey God. No way we can shut up. The Sanhedrin feared men. The apostles feared God. Now, let's put some things together here in this passage before we move any farther. We know And this is a good time in our history, in our culture, to think about this pretty deeply. God commands us to submit to those who have authority over us, right? More than one place. Let me read two or three scriptures. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Very clear. Paul said it in Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then Paul said this to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And I think all of us know that, and we understand that, and it's important. We Christians should show a spirit of submission to our authorities and to the law. We don't want to be arrogant, rebellious, and pugnacious. We don't say, well, because you're acting this way, you don't deserve our respect. No, that's not it. We can't do that. They may be acting very ungodly. They may be indwelt by demons and doing satanic work. But if they're our governing authorities, we owe them respect because of the office. And we need to be meek and humble and submissive and loving and gentle and kind and gracious toward them. So we obey the laws, tax laws, traffic laws. We obey the laws. The apostles believe that too, but here they're making clear that there is a limit. There's a limit. When man says, you've got to do this thing that God says you can't do, then the apostles said, we got to obey God, not man. There was a time, not many years ago, and for those of us who are a little older, this makes it very difficult for us, that the furthest thing from any American Christian's mind was that he or she might get into trouble or be punished for obeying God. That just wasn't on our radar screen. And that's changing. It really is changing. Let me share just a few examples here. Some of these you may have read and heard about. You may remember the Kleins. These were Christian bakers in Oregon. They could not celebrate so-called same-sex marriage. And Franklin Graham was in close communication with them. And Franklin Graham on Facebook said, this was several months ago, I lose track of the time here, but he said, last night, when he wrote this, Aaron Klein, the bakery owner who declined to make a wedding cake for a lesbian couple, called me with the alarming news that an administrative judge had ruled that he and his wife, Melissa, will have to pay $135,000 to these two women for emotional suffering. He said, unbelievable. The Kleins have already had to close their Oregon bakery business, Sweet Cakes by Melissa, and do not have this money to pay. Aaron said it would financially ruin their family and could cost them their homes. They've done nothing wrong, and their lives, along with their five children, have been turned upside down by this persecution. You can't call it anything else. And he's right. Here's a quote from PolitiFact website. The Wildflower Inn in Vermont told a lesbian couple in 2010 that the inn did not host gay receptions because of the owner's personal feelings. After a lawsuit, it agreed to pay a $10,000 civil penalty, to place $20,000 in a charitable trust, and to stop hosting weddings whether the couple is gay or straight. In New Jersey, the Methodist Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association refused to allow a lesbian couple to hold a ceremony at its boardwalk pavilion in 2007. The New Jersey Division on Civil Rights ruled in 2012 that the association, which gets a tax exemption, must cease and desist, violating the law. The association stopped renting out the pavilion for marriages. July 2011, Mount Dora High School American History teacher Jerry Buell was suspended from the classroom and reassigned to administrative role after controversial comments he made about same-sex unions on Facebook. The Central Florida 2010-11 Teacher of the Year, so he's a great teacher, had posted the comment on his personal Facebook page in response to New York State's decision to allow court-created same-sex marriage, July 25, 2011. His comment read, I almost threw up. Now they show two guys kissing. If they want to call it a union, go ahead, but don't insult a man and woman's marriage by throwing it in the same cesspool. God will not be mocked. When did this sin become acceptable? In an interview with Fox News Radio, Buell said, it was my own personal comment, on my own personal time, on my own personal computer, in my own personal house, exercising what I believed as a social studies teacher to be my First Amendment rights. But he was suspended from the classroom for that. An honor student in Fort Worth, Texas, was sent to the principal's office and punished for telling a classmate that he believes homosexuality is wrong. Holly Pope said she was absolutely stunned when she received a telephone call from an assistant principal at Western Hills High School informing her that her son, Dakota Airy, had been sent to in-school suspension. Dakota's a very well-grounded 14-year-old, she told Fox News Radio, noting that her son is an honor student, plays on the football team, and is active in his church youth group. He's been in church his whole life. He's been taught to stand up for what he believes, and that's what got him in trouble. Dakota was in a German class at the high school when the conversation shifted to religion and homosexuality in Germany. At some point during the conversation, he turned to a friend and said that he was a Christian and that being a homosexual is wrong, so he was punished within school suspension. There was a shopping network, some of you may have been familiar with this, I was not until I read all this, called the Charitable Give Back Group. It had formerly been called Christian Values Network. And what they did is they took some of their profits and gave their profits to leading Christian family organizations, like Focus on the Family. And they wound up in a battle with an internet-organized campaign by homosexual rights activists. The Christian Network said that websites that enable users to create their own cause boasted that they had prompted hundreds of corporations to cut ties with the shopping network because it contributes to anti-gay nonprofit organizations. One petition claimed that it had forced the popular internet movie rental night site Netflix to quit the charitable giveback group with only 300 signatures, and an online signer wrote, "Shame on you, Netflix, and any other company which supports CVN's donations to hate groups. I choose not to support you unless you stop supporting CVN or CVN stops permitting donations to hate groups." AllAbout.org said this about their efforts to shut down the Christian network. "Thanks to your voice, Expedia, Hotels.com, Avis, Westin, and Apple have joined Microsoft, Macy's, Delta, and more than 200 other corporations and cut ties with CVN.org, a network that allows people to donate part of their online purchases to hate groups." So who's the hate groups they're talking about? Who are they donating to? Focus on the Family, the Catholic League, Family Research Council. Hate groups. Why? Because they support traditional marriage. They're called hate groups now. And now we're having this incredible cry of outrage against these new laws in Mississippi and North Carolina. I'm sure you've read about it in the news. Where they're trying to make an attempt to protect Christians and others' religious liberty. That's what they're trying to do. And they're being so maligned, so misrepresented. Jennifer Marshall, she's a vice president for the Heritage Foundation, which is a good conservative organization most of the time. And this is what she wrote. I'm going to read a little bit of her comments here. She said, "Citizens beware." And she's writing about this primarily about the Mississippi law. "Citizens beware. Big business is trying to rebrand religious liberty as bigotry. By distorting the facts about policies that draw strong support among Americans." She writes, "Consider the mischaracterization of a law just enacted in Mississippi. IBM made this statement." She said, she's quoting IBM, "This legislation will permit discrimination against people based on their marital status, sexual orientation, or gender identity or expression." Similar comments came from Levi Strauss, MGM Resorts International, and others. I'm still quoting her, "These vague accusations don't reflect the actual text of Mississippi's new Protecting Freedom of Conscience from Government Discrimination Act. What the new law does is to prevent discrimination by ensuring the government will not force people to violate their conscience in very specific contexts spelled out by the law. For starters, Mississippi's new law ensures that churches and other religious groups are not punished for declining to host or solemnize weddings that would violate their conscience." She says, "Remember the controversy over Kim Davis, the county clerk in Kentucky? Mississippi won't have that kind of showdown because the new law ensures everyone eligible for a marriage license gets one without delay, while also accommodating individual clerks who want to opt out of issuing marriage license altogether. Mississippi's policy shows that we can coexist. Why would big business oppose that? The law also ensures that religious schools and ministries serving those in need can continue to set their personnel and housing policies in accordance with their beliefs. This provision covers only religious organizations, not businesses. The law has nothing to do with business hiring or landlord policies. Faith-based adoption agencies will be free to continue placing every child they serve with a married mom and dad. While bakers, a photographer, and a florist in other states have faced massive fines, creative professionals in wedding-related businesses in Mississippi cannot be coerced to use their talents to celebrate same-sex weddings. As communities grapple with gender identity questions, a new law allows private businesses and schools to set their own policies for the use of bathrooms, showers, and locker rooms. PayPal announced plans to cancel an office expansion in North Carolina after that state passed a similar privacy protection measure, even though the law leaves them and other businesses free to make these policies however they see fit. The bill guarantees that no one is denied emergency care or hospital visitation privileges. Confusion around the new law seems to come from media coverage that fails to distinguish its protections for religious organizations, which do not apply to businesses, from its much narrower policy concerning a handful of small businesses in a specific circumstance, wedding-related vendors in the context of participating in wedding ceremonies. The only provisions that apply to businesses generally are the assurances that private employers can set their own bathroom and employee dress policies based on their particular circumstances. Most of the new law is about protecting religious groups and individuals who have a different perspective on marriage. It guarantees the religious freedom while not taking anything away from anyone else. Everyone deserves to be treated with dignity and respect, regardless of differences. That's the end of that quote. The mainstream media is horribly distorting what's in these laws. They've got an agenda, of course. And these huge corporations now are exerting pressure on anybody that won't toe that aggressive LGBT line. And a good question is, well, why is that happening? Why are these big businesses so quick to get on board so vigorously? There's a lady named Maggie Gallagher. She's with the American Principles Project. And I heard her being interviewed on the April 14th edition of The World and Everything In. It's a podcast I listen to every day. It's a news podcast from a Christian perspective. And she pointed out, and I thought this was fascinating and probably nailed it, that during that controversy in Indiana, you know, sometime back over same-sex marriage, remember when Indiana had that big uproar, there was a company there called Cummins, and they produced engines, and they weighed in on that controversy. And they warned Indiana, if you pass this marriage amendment, you're going to suffer some serious consequences. You're going to lose business from people like us. And she said, I studied that, and I thought, this just doesn't make sense. Because if it really was a matter of their genuine moral scruples, they would be pulling out of India, because India didn't allow gay marriages at all. You know, and she said it just didn't fit. In that sense, they're kind of like the hypocritical PayPal corporation. You know, they say they're pulling out of North Carolina because of this LGBT, because of the bathroom law. And yet, they've got places in some of the Islamic countries where they kill homosexuals. You know, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. So it seems like it's got to be more than just a moral thing, she said. And she said, I started studying Cummins and found out they were a major defense contractor with the U.S. government. And that Cummins needed to keep in good favor with the administration that's choosing to aggressively push the LGBT agenda. And she said, it's almost like they talk about crony capitalism. She said, it's like crony socialism. The government's taking care of these companies, and they've got the power of regulation. They can punish these companies, and especially those who have large federal contracts. They can lose a lot of money. And that's probably the bottom line. It gets to be very ugly, very nasty. And there are very powerful secular voices today that are determined to punish Christians if we don't knuckle under to their secular value system. And I think sooner or later, it's coming to all of us. I really believe that. And every Christian's going to have to decide, okay, do I obey God? Or do I rationalize away my convictions and go the path of least resistance for the moment and obey man? And whatever we decide, we've got to accept that our decision has, yes, it has some short-range consequences, but it also has long-range consequences. And we've got to think very carefully. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we've got to be very discerning about knowing, all right, what things belong to God here. Because Caesar has no business arrogating for himself some things. And Caesar has no business trampling on some things that belong to God. Do you remember that wonderful final sentence of the Manhattan Declaration of 2009? I don't know if you all remember the Manhattan Declaration. I hope you signed it. If you don't, you can go on. I think you can still sign it. But the men who wrote it called it a call of Christian conscience. And I'll stop with this, but the focus in all this Manhattan Declaration was on ethics for all Christians regarding issues of life, that would be abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia, and on family, and that would cover the LGBT issues. And maybe the most important of all is religious liberty, and that is the freedom not to have the values of other people forced on us. And what they did in this document is kind of follow the example of Martin Luther King. You remember his letter from a Birmingham jail. They call for civil disobedience. They said, if the government tries to pressure Christians to violate our conscience about God's law, we got to obey God. That's just what they were saying. And it concluded, and I love this, with this beautiful sentence. we will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. I love that. Under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. It doesn't mean we have a bad attitude, but it means if Caesar says, you've got to provide abortions for your employees, Christians have to say, we've got to obey God rather than man. We can't do that. And when Caesar says, you've got to celebrate so-called same-sex marriage, Christians have to say, we've got to obey God, not men. And when Caesar says, and in many countries he's saying exactly this, you must acknowledge there's only one God, his name is Allah, Muhammad is his prophet, Christians have to say, I can't do that. We've got to obey God. Rather than man, it's costing them hugely in places like that. And as soon as we choose to obey God rather than men, Caesar, the powers that be, will accuse us of being rebellious and of being bigoted and of being hateful and divisive and whatever other ugly names they can think of, they'll accuse us of. All the while, many of them are filled with hatred and venom towards those of us who they're accusing of being hateful. That's just the way it works. When we choose to obey God rather than men, we become a threat to some of these people. But we do. They feel threatened, just as these apostles were threatening these powerful religious leaders of their day. A few days ago, I haven't put this up yet. I don't know if I will or not. I'm praying about it. But a thought came to my mind, and I wrote it out. And it's what I wrote. Christians already are being punished for not being willing in good conscience to celebrate so-called same-sex marriage. Does that mean that when the Supreme Court pronounces euthanasia legal all over the United States, that doctors are going to be punished for not being willing in good conscience to kill people? And that's where we're headed. Okay, I need to stop. Do you want to add anything to that before we leave?
I'll say just one thing.
Yes.
I'm 77 years old, and there never was a time in my life when I had to scratch my head and be confused about which restroom you're going to.
Yeah.
That is not a logical decision. It's made up of DNA, genetics, chromosomes, whatever.
Yeah.
And you cannot rationalize whether or not I like it when we were back dating. And do I want to date my best friend, my guy that I have known all my life, or do I want to date his sister?
Yeah.
It never has a logical decision.
Yeah.
That is, it's something that's natural.
Yeah.
And homosexuality goes against nature. I don't care what they say.
Yeah.
The young people who do it are programmed by the others. Mm-hmm. These corporations are pandering. They don't have those convictions, but they're pandering in order to gain business.
Yeah.
And so you've mentioned already that they are the ones that are bigoted and haters.
Yeah.
But they call us the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Same thing with these Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah. Same thing.
They didn't want to lose power.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And so they called disciples heathen
they were the blasphemers and all this exactly. Is that George Orwellian doublespeak? Yes, sir Nelson.
I think if we the Christian will stand up at our conviction,
yes,
then we have so many of us. This is like what impressed me in the Philippines. We have this famous boxer who was converted. When you play boxing here in the States, everything is close. It's close. In the Philippines. And then he's running for a senator. And then he was interviewed as a senator in the Philippines. He was interviewed in the media, what do you think of this gay community? And he said, they are worse than an animal.
Wow.
Because an animal can recognize the male and the female.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
He was maligned, in the media.
Yeah.
But
of course.
People, Christians stand for him.
Yes.
Stood for him.
Yes. And Christians in America today are just not used to standing up for Christ and then facing some opposition. We're not used to that. But it's here. I mean, I made a comment, I've got to stop, but I made a comment the other day on Facebook about the very thing you're talking about and got a huge amount of response. Some of it, not ugly necessarily, but definitely not with me. No, it's just, so we're in that day. And the young people especially, guys, it might shock us all to know where our young people are.
That's why election has consequences.
Yes.
And the reason we are where we are today
is
the Church of Jesus Christ has a lot to do
Yes.
about pushing us to where we are.
Yes, yes, yes.
They're here. And they still cannot see, like you said, they cannot see. And we pray that the people of God, their eyes will be opened to see truth according to scriptures.
Yes,
they don't know what this says.
Yes,
they
that's right.
They've been Christians all their life.
Yes, they and they don't know the book.
So it's okay with them to say, I'll vote for this person regardless of the platform that they stand for.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter to them.
Yeah, it's
it does not. And we talk to them all the time. Mm. They're here.
Yes.
They're our friends. They're our neighbors.
Yes. Yes.
Christians have become complacent. They
don't want to rock the boat. They don't want anybody to be upset. We don't want to offend anybody. We want to call it loving when we've lost the definition of love. We don't really know what love is, but we want to call it loving. It's when we just accept
Christian
it.
Christian apathy has been a huge disease within the church for over 10 years.
It's worse now than ever because the opposition's there now. Yeah. Well, let's pray. We've got to stop. Father, thank you for this time with you to fellowship in your word and your truth. Lord, we see very clearly what's happening in our nation and all around us. And Bethel is so right in what she said, Lord. And we've got people who call themselves our brothers and sisters anyway, but they don't know your book very well. And Lord, they're afraid to take a stand. They're afraid to be bold and courageous. And they're maybe they just don't see very far, Lord. They seem to be blind. And Lord, we don't know sometimes what to do ourselves. We feel overwhelmed. We look at our culture and it seems so massive and so big. And yet you're God and you're in charge and you're on the throne. And Lord, we know you've given us breath to breathe and given us health and energy and a certain amount of resources to use to bring you glory while we're still left here. Lord, please don't let us blow that opportunity. Help us to represent you well, whether it's on Facebook, whether it's over the fence with a neighbor, whether it's with our kids, our family. Lord, show us how to be loving and gracious and kind and gentle and yet bold as lions. Lord, show us that balance. Help us to represent you well. And would you please raise up and wake up believers all over this land? Lord, we know there are a lot of people who call themselves believers who really aren't. But Lord, those who really love you, those who really love Jesus, would you help them to realize that they need to understand your book and they need to get serious about walking with you and being filled with your spirit and being useful to you in the short time we have left. So would you please use us and get glory and magnify the name of Jesus, and we'll give you all glory and praise. And we just look forward to that day, Lord, when we'll be with you in eternity and all this sinful confusion and deceit will be gone. Thank you that day's coming. So we know that we don't need to lose hope because we know how you're going to wind all this up one of these days. So we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.